It's kind of strange that we abbreviate our church name by calling it Tech, because every time we touch tech in this church, we mess it up. I was reading my notes into my computer, and when I looked at it later on last night, it was amazing how much was off base to the point where I couldn't even recognize what I was trying to say. Well, Wendell decided he needed a break from hearing him talk about hermeneutics, so he asked me to come and talk about hermeneutics. But considering the importance of hermeneutics in our Christian life and in our understanding, perhaps it is a good thing to consider it from more than one angle and to hear different voices on the same subject. And today I wanted to actually spend some time looking at not the rules of hermeneutics, not the misuses of hermeneutics that we've talked about in the past and Wendell's been talking about, but some of the reasons why people have reservations or are reluctant to use hermeneutics in their daily study or in their Bible reading. For the most part, and for most of us, I think hermeneutics seems like a rather pretentious word for something complicated and difficult to work with. Remember years ago in my job, I was working as a pastor and then moonlighting in order to pay my bills. The manager where I worked was a bit of an agnostic. He and I always had good discussions, but he was always asking me what I was teaching in my adult classes at church. And when I answered that we were studying hermeneutics, I thought I was going to have to scrape him off the floor. He was laughing so hard. He thought it was a made-up word and had no idea what I was talking about. He spent the rest of the day telling me, do we have that book by that hermeneutics guy, you know, hermeneutics? Which he thought was hilariously funny, not so for me. Nor did I have much success dissuading him by showing him out of dictionaries in the bookstore there that it is a legitimate term that's used not just in a religious sense, but in all sorts of disciplines. He wasn't persuaded.
Must have been kind of disappointing for you, huh?
And although hermeneutics can be a complicated subject, for the most part, the hermeneutical principles that we learn here in our hermeneutics classes and in the book club and in from the pulpit are not nearly so difficult as the term sounds. On a more popular level, it's just interpreting scripture. We like to call things by their proper name. We're not being pretentious when we say hermeneutics, but it is important to remember that that's all we're talking about, how to interpret scripture. Rather than being full of esoteric terminology and often deep and difficult study, the basic principles of hermeneutics just remind us to read scripture as we would read any book. Not looking for secret or hidden meanings, but listening to the words of scripture in their plainest sense. Perhaps the quickest way to see the importance of this is to compare the allegorical form of interpretation that became so popular in the medieval period and the high church period just before the Renaissance. There, when it came to scripture, the plain sense was often ignored, while every word and element in the passage was given special spiritual meaning. A well-known example of this sort of allegorizing is Augustine's interpretation of the Good Samaritan. And you may remember this, those of you who were in hermeneutics class, where Augustine assigns details to every element in the story. So the man got waylaid by robbers is Adam. Jerusalem represents heaven, and Jericho, where he's going, signifies man's mortality. The robbers are the devil and his angels, and in beating him, they strip him of his immortality and persuade him to sin. And there, leaving him half dead, the devil has left man in a condition in which he has some knowledge of God, but yet is oppressed by sin. The priest who comes by represents the law. The Levite represents the prophets. The Good Samaritan is Christ, who in bandaging the man's wounds seeks to restrain sin. Oil is hope, and wine is a fervent spirit. The man's donkey is Jesus' incarnation. Bet you didn't know that. The man being placed on the donkey pictures his belief in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The next day pictures the Lord's resurrection, the two coins that were given to the innkeeper. Either represent the two precepts of love, or are this life and the life to come. So apparently, you get to choose. And the life and the innkeeper is the Apostle Paul. The strange thing is, of course, that you could look at a dozen other church fathers of the same time period and have different things representing all of these elements. In the biblical text, none of that is there. Jesus instead says this parable in answer to the question, who is my neighbor? There's none of these strange theological inserts into the text. It's simply an answer of who is my neighbor. Anything that goes beyond that is certainly going beyond the context of what's going on in the passage. You may remember here learning about John Cassian, a monk from Scythia in the 4th and early 5th centuries, who developed the form of what would later be called the quadriga. That ring a bell with any of you? We've talked about this in the past. His view was that each passage of the Bible has a fourfold meaning: historical, allegorical, tropological, and anagogical. So the interpreter's task was to find the meaning for each of those four levels. When you look at a passage, assign meaning at each of those four levels. By the way, in case you don't use the term every day, tropological meant moral or ethical, and anagogical meant a secret or heavenly meaning. So above whatever the other three meanings, there's a heavenly meaning that you wouldn't normally see in the passage. Take a passage that mentions Jerusalem. Historically, that meant the city of the Jews. Allegorically, it meant the Church of Christ. Tropologically, the human soul. And then anagogically, I can hardly say the word, the heavenly city. Now, this sort of thing has the problem that all potential allegorizing has. What keeps this from total subjectivity and understanding? You can assign all sorts of meanings, just assert that they belong there and make some sort of sense out of it, and supposedly it works. Reminds me very much of the famous passage in Lewis Carroll's Through the Looking Glass, where Humpty Dumpty says to Alice, there are 364 days when you might get unbirthday presents. Alice agreed, and then Humpty Dumpty added, and only one for birthday presents, you know. There is glory for you. Alice responded, I don't know what you mean by glory. Humpty Dumpty smiled, of course you don't, till I tell you. I meant there's a nice knockdown argument for you. But glory doesn't mean a nice knockdown argument, Alice objected. When I use a word, Humpty Dumpty said scornfully, it means just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less. The question is, said Alice, whether you can make words mean so many different things. That's precisely the problem. You're free in this situation to assign all sorts of meanings, to just make up things if you want to. And indeed, I'm sure some of the church fathers did. In contrast to the various allegorical schools, there was another tradition throughout church history that wants to treat the biblical text as historical and literal. This is not only embraced by part of the ancient church, but it's the position from the Reformation on through the present for much of the church, in principle at least, if not in actual practice. John Wycliffe strongly opposed any sort of fanciful interpretation that was currently in vogue in his day, and went with a more literal understanding when he wrote, quote, all things necessary in Scripture are contained in the proper literal and historical senses. Luther, in particular, despised allegory, although it must be added that inconsistently he often used it himself. But he disliked it strongly and thought that all allegorical methods were out of the pale. He said, quote, allegories are empty speculations and, as it were, the scum of Holy Scriptures. Or to allegorize is to juggle the Scriptures. Or allegorizing may degenerate into mere monkey game. knowing Luther, these are all really mild, censored versions of what he actually said. For Luther, scriptures are, quote, to be retained in their simplest meaning ever possible and to be understood in the grammatical and literal sense unless the context plainly forbids. Sounds similar to one of our hermeneutical principles, doesn't it? In fact, virtually all the reformers argued strongly for a literal approach. Many had worked out basic principles of hermeneutics virtually identical to the ones we use today. Jean-Alphonse Turretin, in the century following the Reformation, worked out his five principles, basic principles of hermeneutics. One, scripture is to be interpreted like any other book. Two, the interpreter must give attention to words and expressions in the scriptures. In other words, do your word studies and pay attention to how it's expressed linguistically. Three, the objective of the exegete is to determine the purpose of the author in the context. How many times have you heard Wendell say we ought to try and judge what the thing meant to the original audience? Number four, the interpreter should use the natural light of reason and should see nothing contradictory in the scriptures. So use the principles of logic. Scripture can't contradict itself. God's not going to contradict himself. So interpret in such a way that you're not causing confusion that way. And five, the opinions of the sacred writers must be understood in terms of their own times, i.e. a cultural and historical background should be considered. There's the context question. As you can see, these are the basic forms of the hermeneutical principles we talk about in our own time. Rather than be some esoteric system of strange passwords and codes and things to look for, it warns us away from adding content to the scriptures and strange exegesis. Instead, reminds us to look at the text in as natural a way as possible and to understand it within its cultural context. Those of you who took hermeneutics class from me know that I summarize all the basic rules of hermeneutics into two sort of broad slogans that have been around in the church for years. First is that the plain sense, if the plain sense makes good sense, look for no other sense. And under those are simply reminders that we read it like a regular book. We understand it by looking at the words, the language, and the grammar of it. In other words, take the text at face value unless something in the text demands otherwise. So we might have indicators that it's being used in a figurative way. We might have reason to assume that the parable doesn't depend on whether it literally happened or not. But nonetheless, we take it in a straightforward manner. The second category is headed by the idea that a text without a context is a pretext. And that reminds us to consider the various contexts we're dealing with when we're dealing with the ancient writings in a foreign culture thousands of years historically removed from us today. This one, of course, is a part of hermeneutics that can get a little more complicated when you dig into the linguistics and the historical and cultural context. It does take a bit more study, but still there's nothing too basic or too advanced and too difficult in this. At a very basic level, it's accessible to everybody here, certainly. Given the basic and foundational nature of hermeneutics and its usefulness in providing a tool for understanding the biblical material, why is it that so few Christians seem to want to engage in the hermeneutical pursuit? We understand that it's important, and yet, you know, most churches, people in the congregation have probably never heard of hermeneutics, probably never talked about principles of interpretation, not taught in adult Sunday school classes. Surprisingly, a number of pastors have never had studies on this. I checked out a few years back a number of seminaries that offer MDiv programs, and surprisingly, none of them want to train a pastor on how to interpret Scripture. It seems we're headed for dangerous things, and that's why today they have so much doctrinal anarchy in the church. People put together the pieces however they want, and there's no restraints on it. There's probably a lot of different reasons why the average person in the church doesn't engage, particularly those that have been exposed to it. Present company, not accepted. But there are three I want to mention today and two that we want to take a little time to look at, although we have to do it somewhat briefly. The first reason has to do with modern Christians' laziness and disinterest. I've talked about this many times in the past. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it today. I'm not here to give you a heavy guilt trip. Surprise, surprise. However, it's worth considering why, if we believe the Bible is the Word of God, God's letter to us revealing Himself, telling us about Himself and the way He works, why are we not interested in digging in and finding out what He has to say? You can imagine a friend or even someone that, as a young person, you've fallen in love with, saying to them, I love you, you're my entire life, I want to be with you forever, just don't tell me anything. That's essentially what you're doing. If you're not paying attention to what's in the Scripture, you're not digging into it, you're essentially saying, yeah, God, I love you, but shut up. We're not interested in finding out what He has to say. Again, I've dealt with this several times in the past, and I don't want to dwell here, but you should ask yourself from time to time, you know, is my passion for Scripture there to the degree that it should be? And am I not sliding God's revelation to us, His revealing of Himself? You know, we sing songs on He's my all in all. But again, I don't want to really know what He says. I know what I need to know. I know the John 3:16, and I'm going to heaven. Everything else is optional. And then we talk about relationships with God. How does that work? Anyway, let's move on to something a little different. The second one has to do with a misunderstanding of the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture, what is generally called the perspicuity of Scripture. In popular wisdom, this means the Bible is so clear we don't need any guidance and interpretation. It's a children's book. We can all pick it up, read it. Anybody at any level can read it and understand whatever is said. This is, of course, a misconstrued rule or misunderstanding of what the doctrine of perspicuity means within Protestantism, at least. The doctrine never meant that there weren't sections of Scripture we would need to put some time, effort, and energy and study into understanding. In fact, Luther himself talks about the clarity of Scripture a lot. Once spent 3 days when he was in hiding in the castle after the Diet at Worms, trying to study and work through one verse in Hosea to figure out how to translate it. He spent 3 days studying, working on how to translate one verse. Does that sound like somebody who thinks the Bible is so simple that you don't need to spend any effort on it? Clearly, the idea for Luther here was not that a simplistic reading should tell you everything you need to know, but what the Reformers meant by the doctrine of perspicuity was that what is essential for salvation and what's essential for the Christian walk is clearly taught in some part of Scripture, even if it may be obscurely set forth in one passage, it would be plain in another. Everything is there for us to understand. He's not saying everything about doctrine, theology, and who God is at that level. He's saying the basics you need are there. There's a number of quotes that we could say from the Reformers to indicate that this is their approach to it, but for our purposes today, it should be enough just to quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith on this. And I think they set it out quite clearly. It says, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all, that those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or the other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. Note in particular that last line. It starts off by saying it's not all clear to the same level, and he ends by saying that even the unlearned, by due use of the ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. What does he mean by that? What process you would normally use to comprehend scripture that you don't know? He means you're going to study, you're going to look at the words, you're going to, if you don't know what a word means, you're going to look it up. All those sorts of things are involved in it. Nothing in the Protestant doctrine or perspicuity suggests that you're not going to have to put effort into it. It's that it's not too complicated to understand. It doesn't say that you don't have to put some energy and effort into it. Unfortunately, too often, things that happen in history sort of get put down to a rather misleading summary account or a little slogan that is often off base. But properly understood, perspicuity shouldn't stand in the way of anyone engaging in the hermeneutical task. A third reason why hermeneutics is not more widely used in the modern church is the false idea that it's the case that the Holy Spirit will tell you what it means, that you don't need to study, that the Holy Spirit will give you the meaning as you either read it or as you meditate on it. It's true that the illumination of the Holy Spirit helps us apply and urges us to apply the scriptural message. But there's nothing in scripture to suggest that it gives us the meaning, that the Holy Spirit, he gives us the meaning. In fact, there's so much wrong with this biblically and logically, yet it sounds so spiritual when people believe it. If you talk with enough fellow Christians about biblical passages and the meanings of different scriptures, eventually you're going to run into somebody who will say, I know what you're saying is not true because the Holy Spirit told me this is what it means. Which ends the conversation, of course. You can hardly contradict the Holy Spirit, right? Everybody who has any sort of discussions at all with fellow believers will run into this. I remember years ago, Ted was teaching at a church on a particular passage, and he had just established undeniably that a particular word never meant something in Greek that many people thought it did. And he explained this quite thoroughly and exhaustively. And afterwards, a lady in the class said, well, no, it does mean that word because the Holy Spirit told me. And, you know, Ted goes, well, all the evidence is against it. All, you know, how can it possibly mean that? And she goes, well, perhaps the Holy Spirit tells me it means something different from what he tells you. Okay, that's a fun thing to argue against, too. And as I recall, he didn't have much success, nor did I when I entered that conversation. The fact is, that's not what Scripture says. In fact, there are examples in Scripture that would seem to speak against this as a possible understanding. Not that the Holy Spirit couldn't tell you, but there's no indication that he's promised to tell you or that you should expect that he's going to tell you what Scripture means. I mean, when you look at it logically, of course, if it's apart from the words and understanding the words in the context of the or the linguistics of the text, then we wouldn't need translations. We could pull out a Greek testament and the Holy Spirit would tell us what it means. We don't need to understand the language because our understanding doesn't have anything to do with it. It's what the Holy Spirit's telling us. But even in Scripture, as I say, there are indications that this may not be true. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch. He's riding along his chariot. He's reading on his way actually to worship in Jerusalem. And he's reading from the prophet and he has trouble with it. God miraculously calls Philip and tells him where to go and what to do to meet this guy as he's riding along the desert in his chariot. And he asks the guy, basically, do you understand what you're reading? And the guy goes, well, no. And so Philip explains it to him. When he explains it to him, he's quite willing to accept the gospel and wants to be baptized right away. And immediately after, supernaturally, God takes him out of that picture. Philip is taken somewhere else. So there's all sorts of miraculous things going on in this, in terms of getting understanding to this person. But the one thing that's not there is the Holy Spirit doesn't just speak directly to him and tell him what it means. God miraculously goes to a lot of detail and required a lot of effort on the part of Philip to get him where he needs to go. Or how about the passage 2 Peter 3:15? Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of all these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Here you have one apostle writing about another apostle that his stuff is difficult to understand. There's no sense that, okay, it's a kid's book, just pick it up and read it. He says this stuff is difficult. And it's interesting that he typifies the people that are misrepresenting Scripture as ignorant and unstable. They're not knowledgeable. They don't know what they're doing. That suggests, again, that there's something beyond just reading it and waiting for the Holy Spirit to tell you. Or how about 2 Timothy 2:15? Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. I've preached on this before, but it's very interesting there that do your best. Put forward some effort to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker, a workman who does not need to be ashamed of his work. It compares it to a skill that a worker has as he develops his craft and becomes a master craftsman. He's able to correctly handle things. Again, it implies effort and energy into the thing. In fact, do your best. Sometimes it's translated, be diligent. The old King James used to be study to show yourself, which is probably, though not a direct translation, is probably what's indicated by this. You have to put some time and energy in to understanding the Word of God. Not only these contrary passages, but there are no places in Scripture where it's promised that the Holy Spirit will tell you the correct interpretation. Sometimes there are some thrown out, but they tend to fall short. People often say, well, my word will not return to me void. But that's pulled out of context. It's a phrase that's been used in many ways. In context, it's the prophet in a poetic way saying, God says that when he promises something, the promise will be fulfilled, that he's going to do it. That's what that passage means. We use it in all sorts of other ways, but in fact, that's what the phrase means. Sometimes John 14:26 is put forward. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. But again, you've got to look at who is this said to? And does it apply at a wider level to us? And of course, in context, it's part of that final discourse of Jesus in the upper room. And the people he's talking to are the apostles, those who are appointed to carry on his message and be the superintendents of the message as we go forward. In the passage, there's an indication that it doesn't apply to us. He says, He will remind you of everything I have said to you. Jesus speaking of his earthly ministry, what he taught the disciples. We didn't hear him in his earthly ministry. He's not going to remind us of what we heard then because we weren't there. This is referring to specific people. Another one is often tried to be taken up into the task of supporting this idea of a spiritual understanding from the Holy Spirit is 1 Corinthians 2:14. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. I've been up here quite a while already, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but it's important that you look at the verbiage that's used here. In particular, the phrase does not accept the things. which is used elsewhere throughout Scripture to mean welcome, to accept, to welcome into your life. Foolishness, which doesn't mean that it's incomprehensible, but only that it's judged not be of value. We can see this elsewhere. Paul, I think it's in the next chapter in Corinthians, talks about the wisdom of man is foolishness to God. It doesn't mean God can't understand the wisdom of man. He understands it. He just rules it to be nonsense. It's arrogant nonsense. That's what's being talked about here. They judge it to be foolish, so they don't pay any attention to it. And therefore, they cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. Same thing. The idea here is can't understand doesn't mean in terms of comprehending the words that are used, but in terms of seeing any value in it, of thinking it's anything important at all. Robert Stein says about this passage, 1 Corinthians 2:14 should be understood in a similar way. From experience, it is evident that the unbeliever can understand the doctrinal teachings of the Bible. In fact, some unbelievers can describe and explain Christian doctrine better than some believers can. They can even get better grades on biblical and theological examinations. But, and this is no small but, the unbeliever, in evaluating these doctrines, thinks they are folly. Such a person judges them as unrealistic, primitive, superstitious, mythical, and unscientific. In other words, the unbeliever, although capable of understanding what these doctrines teach, is incapable of appreciating their truthfulness and their significance. The believer, on the other hand, is convinced of their veracity and ascribes to them great significance. Or to him, these doctrines are truths from God himself. They are for him divine wisdom. The passage, again, does not suggest anywhere that you're not going to need to study, that the Holy Spirit's just going to tell you what the passage says as you read it. Given the fact that none of these misunderstandings hold up when you look at them, then that, of course, leaves us with little excuse for not digging in and studying our Bible more and trying to operate in principles that are consistent with what Scripture says without adding fanciful understandings and extra words and extra concepts to it, but to take it in its plainest sense and within the context that it's given. And some of that sounds like a lot of work, but most of it is pretty simple. Those basic rules of hermeneutics that I usually organize under the category, if the plain sense makes good sense, look for another sense, are so simple, you know. Take it at face value. Try not to read anything elaborate into the Scripture when you read it. If you're looking for non-literal meanings, then you've got to consider that in its proper expression, too. Literal doesn't mean it's woodenly true in every detail. Literal means in the literary sense, in the sense of the literature as it's written. And that includes all sorts of literature like poetry and parable and apocalypse and narrative, and we have to understand it within those contexts. So let's make a diligent effort to dig more into Scripture. It's our lifeblood as believers. We talk again about relationship, and yet we aren't interested in reading what he's given us, of studying and understanding, of making it part of our lives. And that's, of course, much to our discredit. So, I don't know, is there somebody else up or for closing? Or are you?